Christians who insist that everyone is a guilty sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven are facing an increasingly hostile environment around the world and here in our own culture. Any believer could face at least a measure of hostility on any given day. Its intensity can increase, it could increase pretty significantly in the future. There are parts of the world where the intensity of that hostility could take your life, depending on where you are in the world and who's in charge. There's some things that you can say here, and somebody might ridicule you for, but you say it in Tehran or Pyongyang, you might be executed for it. It just depends on the culture. And Peter is writing in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He's providing some pretty important instructions for us on enduring severe trials. I covered the first couple of verses last week, first couple of verses of this paragraph that starts with verse 14, verse 12. I covered verses 12 and 13 last week, where Peter tells us that this fiery trial, as he calls it, is expected. He orders believers to stop being shocked or surprised or dismayed by trials as if something strange were happening. Instead, he said, we're to rejoice that our suffering for believing in Christ makes us joint participants in Christ's suffering. Christ suffered the wrath of God as our representative in order to redeem us. We suffer in the suffering we endure confirms our faith, the reality of our faith in Him. We anticipate even greater rejoicing when Christ appears in glory. That's what he talked about in the first two verses of this paragraph we looked at last week. The final three verses in the paragraph, which we won't get to today, is where I've called that the fiery trial explained. Well, the three verses in the middle that we'll be covering today, I've called, for the sake of a title here, our fiery trial, or the fiery trial experienced. So before we start kind of unpacking those three verses, let's read the whole paragraph. Verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4, but we will focus in today on verses 14 through 16. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin within the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help us today as we seek to gain a better understanding of what you are telling us through this passage of Scripture. Please bless it to our heart's instruction. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace that you've offered through Jesus Christ, may they recognize that they are a sinner, doomed to hell apart from your grace, and that Christ took their sin upon himself as he died on the cross and offers to forgive it. They'll come to him in faithful repentance. Lord, we pray that they might be saved today. May believers be encouraged in whatever difficulties we might find ourselves. We pray that we might live in a way that would be pleasing to you, that we might not bring a reproach upon your name, but that we might be able to endure with joy whatever suffering is there for us to endure. That Christ will be magnified and exalted in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text for this morning, verses 14, 15, and 16, starts with the word "if." That's not a construction in the Greek here that implies doubt. We sometimes use if to mean that there's some kind of a doubt. Peter does not mean if perchance you happen to be reviled for the name of Christ. What he means is it's a construction that's synonymous with the, had he said, since you are reviled or whenever you are reviled. It's something that he expects. He's already told us, don't be surprised if it happens, as if it were some strange thing. Now he's not saying, yeah, you might. He's saying, some of you will. Maybe all of you will experience it to some degree. When that happens, this is how you respond. That's what he's, this is what he's talking about here. It's more an eventuality, almost an inevitability, not just a possibility in the construction that he uses. So don't misunderstand that word if. But in this first verse, he's describing what I'll call the value of suffering for Christ. The value of suffering for Christ. He begins by telling us a little bit about the nature of the suffering. He uses a word here. It's a verb, but it's for verbal rather than physical attacks. We might experience either one. Being persecuted for Christ, we think of persecution for Christ. We usually think of the physical aspect of it, whether it means being beaten, being tortured, being killed for your faith. That happens. It has happened to believers in the past. It's happening to believers in parts of the world right now today. Physical abuse for the name of Christ. That's not the word Peter uses. He uses a word for verbal abuse for the name of Christ. It's translated here, being reviled. When you are reviled. Now, even physical abuse often incorporates this or even starts with verbal abuse. The NIV translates it with a kind of anemic word. It says insulted. It includes the idea of being insulted, but this is a pretty vigorous type of insult that this word refers to. It would incorporate, you know, it would cover as a category the snide remark, the social snub, the sarcastic, cutting statement. But the main use of this word has for unjustified reproaches, vitriolic accusations being heaped upon believers as they are being denunciated in this name. Another time this word gets used, it shows up in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, to describe the verbal abuse that was heaped upon Christ as he was crucified. They reviled him. Bear in mind that in Mark 15, 32, it was probably Peter's word also, since Mark was recording Peter's preaching. So this is a word Peter is using here that again ties us to the suffering of Christ. Christ was reviled. Don't be surprised when you are. This is the way they treat your master. If you're going to carry his flag, they're going to treat you the same way. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. The truth is that the wounds for such verbal attacks can cause longer-lasting pain of a different sense than a physical wound. It can be more durable and harder to get over than the loss of property confiscated for having identified oneself with Christ. As a kid, we learned the little quip, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And we soon learned that that's really a lie. Aches and pains, and I've got like scars and marks. I can't remember how I got them, but I can remember certain hurtful cutting remarks people made when I was a kid, and you might be able to also, that kind of shape our image of self, how we think of ourselves. Because of the way people have talked about us or said things to us, that when reviled, it can be painful. So it's not talking about physical abuse, but let's not minimize this or trivialize it as if this were completely insignificant. Being reviled for the name of Christ is not a pleasant thing, and many will, in fact, experience it. Now, he's not talking about being reviled just because you annoy people, right? Some of us sometimes may be reviled because we are particularly obnoxious. That's not something Peter is suggesting is a good thing. He's not saying, oh, don't worry about that. You should take heart when you're being reviled because you're a twit. Okay, but he's specifically talking about being reviled for the name of Christ. Being reviled for the name of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll come back here to this passage in a moment. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Peter is preaching before the Sanhedrin shortly after Pentecost. And in verse 12, Peter says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now that's a message that was not very popular among the Sanhedrin, nor would it be popular in Afghanistan, all right, or any other predominantly Muslim nation. They're not going to be happy with that kind of a statement about who Christ is. And here Peter has announced that it is in the name of Christ that we must be saved and only in His name. And they got arrested for that and locked up and threatened and even beaten. And in chapter 5, verse 41, we find they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Suffer shame for His name. Luke records that about Peter. And so when Peter talks about suffering, being reviled for His name, understand he's speaking from personal experience. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about. He's not talking about being reviled because you're a fisherman that nobody likes. He's talking about being reviled because you've identified with Jesus Christ. And you have proclaimed that He and He alone is the means of salvation and that we must repent of our sin and turn to Him. In Acts, since we're in Acts, let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 16. The Saul of Tarsus, famous persecutor of the church, really the sword in the hand of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin who was personally charged with arresting and beating and even executing those who professed to be followers of the way of Jesus Christ, was confronted by the risen Christ along the road to Damascus because he had heard there were Christians there, and he was headed north to Damascus to arrest Christians there. And he was confronted by the Lord, and after leaving that confrontation and going on, having recognized who Christ is, he's still blind and he's going on toward Damascus. The Lord also spoke to a man named Ananias from Damascus, who was a believer there, a leader of the Christians in Damascus, and told him that Saul of Tarsus was on the way. And he didn't say, "Go hide." He's giving Ananias instructions that he's going to have to trust that he can deal with Saul of Tarsus without being afraid that this is going to end in his own execution. And in chapter 9, verse 16, back up to verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Peter is also remembering what was said about the Apostle Paul, that God said, Christ said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So when Peter then writes in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and the 14th verse, he's speaking of being reviled for the name of Christ. It's a specific accusation, if you will. It's a specific cause for being reviled or reproached. And it was not just because they called themselves Christians. In fact, there's not any evidence in the New Testament that believers ever called themselves Christians. That was a name people gave them in order to abuse them, to revile them. Now, I don't think we should read 1 Peter 4 as indicating that they were now being punished as criminals for being Christians. That happens later. Doesn't happen until after Peter died. And I don't think that's evidence that Peter couldn't have written this because he's talking about something that didn't happen until later. He's simply talking about things that had already been happening and had happened to him, being reviled for the name of Christ. It's not so much that we are the targets of hostility because of the name Jesus, or even the title Christ, the Anointed One. That's not what so offends unbelievers. Unbelievers have no problem with a baseball player from a Hispanic nation who is named Jesus. Right? Nobody thinks much about that. As a matter of fact, some of us kind of think maybe they shouldn't have named him that, because it almost seems sacrilegious in our culture to name a child after the Lord Jesus himself. But it was a very common name among the Jews, Jesus, or they didn't pronounce it that way. Joshua, would have been a common name among the Jews because Joshua was a hero of the Jews in the Old Testament. And it is, Jesus was named after him, if you will. There's a sense in which that's the case. But really, Joshua was given that name to prefigure the Christ because of in God's plan. But anyway, it's not so much that name. It's what the world finds so offensive is that we identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, the only way to heaven, the Lord, to whom everyone must give an account, the righteous judge before whom everyone is accountable. Muslims have no problem with talking about Jesus the prophet. It's when you proclaim Jesus the Son of God that Muslims have a problem with that, because that means Muhammad's a fraud. And then we have problems with Muslims getting angry for our having defamed their prophet. Okay, and so the reviling, the reproach that we endure is not just because his name is Jesus, but because we say this one is Lord and Master. He is the Master we serve. You know, when we pray in Jesus' name, it means a lot more than simply appending his name to all the requests we make for things that we want, right? That's not what Jesus meant when he told us to pray in my name. What he means by that, and I've said this before, is that when we pray, we are to identify ourselves as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a representative of him in this nation or in this world. As sojourners here, we are citizens of his kingdom, who are working here on his behalf, representing him as an ambassador. And when we pray, we are to ask God to provide for us what we need to do his will and claim Christ's authority for the requisition. So when I start asking God in Christ's name for things for me, then my prayer becomes fraudulent. And that's the problem with so many of those who say, well, name it and claim it. That's not what that point is. Similarly, being reviled in Jesus' name means being insulted and defamed for being his representative, for being his agent, or the agent of his will in this world. And we will face being reviled when we speak up for the cause of Christ. If we weren't afraid of that, we wouldn't be so reluctant to speak up for the cause of Christ. And we wouldn't find it so difficult to speak up for the cause of Christ. Well, that's the nature of the suffering. What is the benefit of the suffering? In the second half of verse 14, he says, you are blessed. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. This is not a promise, contrary to what some would say if they take this out of context. This is not a promise of material wealth or of good health, as if that were some kind of a quid pro quo for your having to suffer. God says, you suffer for me, then I'll do this for you. Or the other way around, I've got this on the table to offer anybody willing to suffer for me. That's not what's going on here, as if he's promising that. What he's actually saying is, frankly, the opposite. It's an expression of your spiritual good fortune for having been granted the privilege of being reviled for the name of Christ. The very fact that you are reviled for the name of Christ is the blessing. Say, wait a minute. If I'd known that, I might not have signed on. Okay, that's kind of the way we tend to respond. D. Edmund Hebert explains it this way. He says, instead of hanging their heads in shame, they can lift them up with radiant faces. Their experience of the sting of human and demonic rejection of that name offered assurance and deep satisfaction in being united with that name. When we experience that suffering, that is the blessing. It's not that he will bless us because of that. If you experience this, then I will bless you, or he will bless you. That is, the fact of experiencing it means that you are blessed. How can that possibly be? He says, because the Spirit rests on you. The Spirit of God rests on you. He calls him the Spirit of glory and of God. That's not two spirits. It's not the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. These are two different aspects of the identity of the person we know as the third person of the Trinity. Most often he's called the Holy Spirit. A literal translation of the Greek makes this more apparent that he's talking about one Spirit, describing him with two different terms. The Greek literally says, "For the of the glory and the of the God Spirit rests on you." And Spirit is singular. The of the glory and the of the God Spirit rests on you. What he means is, he's the Spirit of God because he is part of the triune Godhead and is fully divine. He's the Spirit of glory in kind of a dual sense. The divine glory defines his nature, but his presence within us incorporates that glory into our being, makes that glory present within us, not yet revealed, as Paul says in Romans 8:18. So Peter is saying here that we are blessed in the midst of persecution because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Don't miss the significance of that particular phrase. Saying that he rests on you makes it personal, particular to his readers. He does not say the Spirit rests on some. He does not say the Spirit rests on them. He does not even say the Spirit rests on the collective us. He says the Spirit rests on you. It's very personal. The Spirit rests on you. Furthermore, the Spirit is not coming and going. He's not flitting in and out, sometimes present in extraordinary manifestations and sometimes absent. He's not just there when you're suffering. He rests on you. His continual, calming, strengthening, guiding presence is never absent. But it's especially evident when you're suffering. When you're in the midst of external tempest of being defamed and abused for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, the King James reflects Greek documents from which it was translated and includes a couple of additional comments that are not found in many of the manuscripts. Although it is found in some of the early and some of the most important manuscripts, modern textual scholars think it's more likely that they found their way into this passage as explanatory notes rather than there was an inadvertent omission that led to their being overlooked in so many manuscripts. What the King James adds here is, says, in their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Omitting it or including it doesn't materially affect the meaning of the passage. But because the evidence is about evenly divided, I went ahead and included this in brackets. It doesn't show up in our text. But under a letter C, there are these contrasting perceptions of the Spirit that are mentioned here. I'll mention it because it does show up. Again, it's about evenly divided for the evidence of whether it should be included. Contrasting perceptions of the Spirit. And just to say briefly what those statements mean, that unbelievers blaspheme the Spirit while believers glorify Him. Unbelievers blaspheme Him, believers glorify Him. The point is that the obvious presence of the Holy Spirit within believers is not acknowledged by their enemies because they don't know who He is. And they hate Him if they do, when they do think about it. So don't be surprised that they don't say of you, "Oh, the Spirit of God's with you. I think I should treat you well." All right, they hate the Spirit of God. And so if they recognize Him, they are going to revile you. So that's the explanatory point of that of those phrases. It may have been original to Peter. It may not have been. It does not materially affect what the passage says or what it means. Now in verse 15, we have a warning against suffering for sins. A warning against suffering for sins. Suffering for the name of Christ was expected and it was commendable, but suffering for sinful actions is another proposition altogether. Sometimes we suffer just because we're stupid or we're rebellious. And we do things that bring wrath of man down on us because we deserve it. God has established human government. He has given human government certain authority to enforce the law and to impose order. And human government, when it's working properly, rewards the good and punishes the evil. doesn't always work properly. In fact, it's never going to work ideally because it's always administered by fallen human creatures. No matter how hard we try, it's not going to work ideally. We wait until the ultimate righteous judge is in charge for that to happen. However, there is an intent there, and God has entrusted much of governing to humanity. And there are times when Christians are guilty of things for which they deserve to be punished. They deserve to be held accountable and reviled. And what Peter is saying here is, don't bring reproach on the name of Christ by your wicked behavior. It's an emphatic prohibition. Literally, let not any one of you suffer as. And it applies to every individual, any one of you. Again, it's very particular. But it's also universal among the believers. Not any one of you. No one's exempt. You know, there is no position in society or within the church that places someone above this stipulation. There is no position as pastor or bishop or ruler within a church or governor or mayor or anybody else that is above the law. That's part of the import of what he's saying here. Let not any of you, it's every individual, nobody is exempt. And while he states it negatively, this is a call to moral integrity. Whatever sins you may have committed in the past, there should be nothing in your life now as a believer that would give your enemies the opportunity to associate such evil with the name of Christ. Your life should agree with your profession of Christ. Peter then gives a four-part list in order of decreasing magnitude. He uses a Greek particle as twice. It's interesting that the King James, to keep a structure formal structure consistent, they insert it twice, and it gets used before each one of these. Let him not suffer as this, or as this, or as this, or as this, each of the four times. Peter uses it twice, and I think it's intentional. The first three are to be considered one category, and then the final one is a distinct category. And so the New American Standard only has it at the beginning and leaves it out the last time. And so the various translations are kind of arbitrary in the way they treat this particular particle. All right? And so I'm going to make a distinction that is different from either of the translations, whether you're using the King James or the New American Standard, and I didn't check every one of them to see if any of them get it with the particle used twice as it is in the Greek. Anybody got one that does? What is it? ESV? Net Bible? Okay, they got it right then. It's used before the first one and before the fourth one. And I think there's a reason for that. And the first three I'll treat under one heading. Don't suffer as a criminal. He doesn't use that term, but he's going to name specific crimes for which somebody might get arrested and punished by local authorities. And the first one is very specific, as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. I'm not going to digress this morning into a defense of taking a life as a member of the military or as a member of law enforcement or as a judicial executioner or even in personal self-defense. None of those fall under the rubric of what the Bible calls murder. Okay. Peter is specifically talking about taking of a life that would make you subject to judicial punishment as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. You should have more respect for life than that. Secondly, he says, let none of you suffer as a thief. That would be under the same as. You're a criminal, not as a murderer or a thief. That's a word that means simply taking things that do not belong to you. And if you're looking at those saying, oh, phew, I've never done either one of those, so I guess I'm off the hook. He has a general catch-all prohibition of deserving punishment as an evildoer. Any other form of behavior that would be considered criminal under a just government refers to someone guilty of any morally base or any evil activity. Now, there are certain actions which God would consider evil, but the world does not. You're really not likely to suffer as an evildoer for those things. That Peter's specifically talking about the way society views us. Be careful. Don't let any of you suffer as an evildoer. Don't damage Christ's reputation in the community by committing acts that both God and society would consider evil. There are sometimes we may be guilty of committing something they consider evil because we're standing up for Christ. That's back to the first thing when we talked about suffering for the name of Christ, where we ought to obey God rather than man. But Peter knows that sometimes we like to play the martyr, and we're suffering because we did something wrong, and we say, well, they're just persecuting me. That's really not legitimate. We have to be careful not to be that kind of a person. It's in the next word that he broadens out, the final one in this list with the other particle. Don't suffer as what the New American Standard translates a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer as a troublesome meddler. This is a compound word that occurs only here in the New Testament. Some have suggested that Peter probably coined the term because they don't find it in classical Greek anywhere prior to this. And that may be. It's an interesting word. It takes an adjective, which means belonging to another, and combines it with a noun that's often translated bishop or overseer. It produces then a word that connotes someone who acts as an overseer over matters that belong to somebody else. Okay? Somebody who acts as an overseer over matters that belong to somebody else. The King James gives a kind of a idiomatic equivalent translation, calling them a busybody. Right? There's nothing in the word that has anything about busy being busy or being a body, but that's an idiomatic equivalent. The troublesome meddler is a much more literal translation here of this word. You say, well, believers would never butt in where they don't belong. Yeah, right. It's something we have to be taught not to do, right? Just, have you ever kept kids in the nursery? They have to be taught not to do that. Because kids will always butt in where they don't belong. Trying to help everybody else or do what everybody else is, tell them how they're supposed to do it. All right. My wife had the misfortune of having to teach our son in grade school a few years. And Brandon, bless his heart, he always wanted to defend his mom. So he thought he was mom's helper. And so she was always having to correct him for trying to correct everybody else because my mom said to do this. Okay. Well, that's kind of being a troublesome meddler, taking oversight of something that is somebody else's to oversee. That's what the word literally means. But we believers are especially prone to that, I think. Well, people in general are prone to that. But see, we become so convinced of our rightness, we expect everybody to conform to our views. I used to play on a church. Our church in Pennsylvania had a softball team that played in a church league. And I knew guys who were umpires who refused to umpire the church leagues because they got treated better when they umpired the bar leagues. Because the church leagues, they always thought they were right. And they always thought they could tell the umpire what he did wrong, because their opinions tend to be sanctified, all right? They wouldn't necessarily have put it in those terms, but I knew umpires that would, and as the pastor, when we were talking with the guys in our church about getting involved in that league, I said, just so it's understood, I'd rather lose a game than lose our testimony. All right, we're not going to go out there yell at the umps, we're not going to yell at the other guys, we're not going to do that. I'd rather lose the game than lose our testimony. We're going to make sure. And I played on the team and participated, and we had a good time. In fact, we actually won the league that first year we played in the league and made a lot of people mad. but we got letters of commendation from some of the other coaches, some of the other players, and even from a couple of the umpires. Because we never yelled at each other, we never yelled at the other guys, we never yelled at the umpires. And I appreciated that more than the trophy that the church got at the end of the season. Those meant more to me, and I read those at the congregation. Meant a lot more. But we've got to be careful not to be that kind of a troublesome meddler. And that kind of fits that category that I'm talking about. Trying to tell somebody else how they're supposed to do their job when it's their job to do it. When we get involved in political activism sometimes that can be fostered by believers who are trying to make pagans act like Christians. And you understand that's never going to work. And frankly, even if it does work in a practical sense, you get them to actually do what you told them to do, it doesn't actually convert them. And so it may, in fact, inoculate them to the truth, because now they think they're okay, because we've told them that this is what it means to be Christian. We have to be careful. You know, when people react with hostility and resentment and even persecution to our taking oversight over matters that belong to somebody else, don't be surprised. And we may be guilty of bringing a rebuke or a reproach upon the name of Christ by our meddling. And what Peter is saying here is a person who behaves like that has no more right to expect the Holy Spirit's relief than if you'd been a murderer or a thief. I like Kelly's comments here. He says, we can only speculate what kind of meddling the writer has in mind. Excessive zeal for making converts, causing discord in family or commercial life, overeager denunciation of pagan habits, prying curiosity, but he plainly regards it as disreputable. Peter regards that kind of behavior as disreputable. In connection with this statement, John MacArthur tells a story about a conversation, quote, he once had with a Russian pastor who had suffered greatly under Soviet communism. I asked if he or his fellow Christians ever rebelled against that form of government. He replied that it was all their convictions that if they were ever resented or persecuted by the secular authorities, it would be for the gospel only. The Russian church actually grew strong in that environment, and he wondered how pastors in America could have holy people without their suffering for the gospel. It's a valid point. On the other hand, in verse 16, Peter gets to the reaction to suffering as a Christian. In contrast with suffering as a criminal and troublemaker, some will inevitably suffer as a Christian. This is the third time and the final time that this word appears in the New Testament. The first time it appears is in Acts 11:26, speaking of the believers in Antioch being called Christians first, being the first group called Christians. It's used in Acts 26:28. This is the only time the term is used from a believer speaking, Peter writing here. All the other times are from unbelievers calling people this. And in this context, Peter is actually attributing it to being an accusation from unbelievers against believers. Sometimes we've defined this word, I think, incorrectly. Christian doesn't mean a little Christ, someone like Christ. It means a member of the Christ party. Someone who was a Herodian was a member of the party that supported Herod. It did not mean that they were trying to be like Herod. And that's just a Greek form for someone who was a member of the party identified with Christ. Not necessarily they were trying to be like Christ. It has come to mean that in the way we think today, but that's not what the word essentially means. And when Peter says, if you're suffering as a Christian, as a member of the Christ party, as it were, this, again, doesn't prove that being a Christian has now become a capital offense by the time he were writing. If that were the case, I think he would be cautioning not to be terrified. Instead, he says, don't be ashamed. It's a different emotional reaction that he's cautioning against when we suffer for being identified with the name as the name of Christ or being called Christians. First of all, he says, he explains it both negatively and positively. He says, first, we must not be ashamed. We must not be ashamed. Now, that would have been the natural and even appropriate reaction if you were caught up in the evils mentioned in the previous verse. If you are being reviled as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or even as a troublesome meddler, well, for those accusations, if those accusations are true, then you should probably be ashamed. But if you're being reviled because you're a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't respond with shame. Don't flinch in moral cowardice. Don't allow the reproach of unbelievers to make you feel dishonored. Don't express regret. Don't recant. You may have to suffer their hostility and abuse, And you shouldn't do so boastfully, but you should do so unashamed. Don't be ashamed. Instead, he says, positively, glorify God in this name. Glorify God in this name. Now, he may mean glorify God in the name of Christ, but I think probably contextually, it's very similar in meaning. He means glorify God that they call you Christian. Glorify God that they call. They mean it to be ugly. But glorify God that they call you this. They're identifying you as a member of the Christ party. Being associated with that name might bring upon you a storm of outward suffering and disgrace, but it's an opportunity to praise God inwardly and to testify to His grace publicly. So whenever the occasion arises for you to suffer as a Christian, praise God for the privilege and the honor of suffering for all that He has done in you, all that He is doing in you, and all that He will do in you and for all His people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to have a proper perspective on the persecution and suffering that we may endure, even as mild as it is in our culture. May we also be sensitive to the suffering of those in other cultures, where it may be much more intense. Forgive us for times we may have suffered simply for our own bad behavior. And help us, Lord, not to associate those things with the name of Christ. Lord, may we faithfully stand for You. May we live in a way that is morally upright. And then may we face whatever reproaches may come our way without shame, but with joy, as we seek to glorify our Savior's name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in closing a hymn that is new to us in this hymnal, but we've sung it a few times before, number 605.